Thanks for listening to the Gospel Church Podcast. We hope that this podcast is used by God to help us all grow closer to Jesus Christ. If you would like to get connected to our church or give to the mission, you can visit our website at thegospelchurch.com. Now for this week's sermon.
And we have two sermons left in this church values series that we've been in since August. Third value of three. You see our values there on the screen. This as-we-go mentality. We've talked about Christ-centered identity. We've talked about grace-filled community. And now a couple of weeks on as-we-go mentality. What do we mean by as-we-go mentality? Well, the idea comes from Matthew 28, passage I read first from Jesus, the Great Commission, that passage is called. Go into all the world, as I learned it years ago. Go into all the world and make disciples. And here in 2 Corinthians 5, our passage says, as a complement to that, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, God is reconciling the world to himself through Jesus, making his appeal through us, calling us ministers of reconciliation. Now, the sense of Jesus' go in Matthew 28, I don't know if you've read that passage for a while or you're familiar with the Great Commission as the end of Matthew 28 is called. But when Jesus says, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, or go into all the world and make disciples, as it's sometimes translated, the go is, it's imperative, but it's more indirect. It's more the sense of as you're going in daily life, as you're going about your daily life, make disciples for Jesus. Make disciples is the direct imperative. It's not go, it's as you're going, make disciples. That's the action. Go into all the world and make disciples. And if you put Matthew 28 with 2 Corinthians 5, you get this sense, in other words, as you're going about your daily life in this world as a disciple of Jesus, be his instrument. Be an instrument through whom God makes his reconciling appeal to everyone around you. Now, our church mission, we don't have this for the screen, but our church mission is that we exist to share the gospel and make disciples who know they are loved and sent. That's the mission of our church. To share the gospel and make disciples who know they are loved and sent. And we hope that happens every Sunday, sharing the gospel. If you listen to me over the course of, you've only been listening to me for about 15 months, but you will come to realize I have one sermon, and I just preach it 52 times in different ways a year. Hopefully, the gospel is shared every Sunday, because the gospel is everything. It's how God is reconciling the world to himself in Jesus. Hopefully, we always know every Sunday that we're loved and sent. We tag that on to the end of our service, but it's not an afterthought. It's part of our mission. It's a way we weave that through what we do. But making disciples, now that can happen on a Sunday, but that's larger than just Sunday. And so this as-we-go mentality value is in particular service to our mission as we understand it, to share the gospel, make disciples who know they're loved and sent. This as-we-go mentality is particularly instrumental for this. And so as we've done with the other two values, let's take a part one, part two approach with this. Part one today. Here's how we officially express our as-we-go mentality. This is, again, taken from our partnership documents. We relate to others outside the church as those Jesus wants to have a relationship with. They are potential disciples who might someday worship Jesus along with us. They are people to be loved. Jesus charged us to make disciples as we're going. He meant the normal places and spaces we inhabit among people we already know and people we'll meet. And as we go mentality learns to see others, or learns to see ourselves as sent by God with the gospel going before us. God wants to use each of us in reconciling the world to himself. That's how we understand this value. Now, to say as we do that Jesus had in mind the normal places we inhabit and everyday people we see immediately around us, see them as potential disciples. Of course, this does not mean we don't also cultivate a commitment to missions, taking the gospel abroad. You notice, hopefully your Bible's open to 2 Corinthians 5, or that's the text you have on your screen in front of you. The metaphor of choice in 2 Corinthians 5 is ambassadorial, ambassadors. That job goes abroad. An ambassador is an envoy, an emissary, a representative of one government to another. But most of us, just speaking here in the room, most of us will live abroad at home, meaning our ambassadorship will not take us to far-flung places, most of us. Thinking about discipleship, let me give you two ideas. One of them comes from John Mark Comer. He's a pastor out in Portland, Oregon. And he talks about discipleship in terms of apprenticeship to Jesus. I like that approach that he uses. Comer says discipleship is apprenticeship to Jesus, an apprentice being a learner of a skill set. If you're apprenticing under someone, at least in the old idea of this, you're trying to learn a skill set, probably in pursuit of becoming a master craftsman yourself in some art. And I mention what Comer says about apprenticeship because it bridges Matthew 28, where Jesus gives the Great Commission, go into all the world and make disciples. It bridges it with 2 Corinthians 5 here because the metaphor in 2 Corinthians 5 is statecraft, right? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We're ambassadors, God making his appeal through us. So you got statecraft, but then you've got craftsmanship and this idea of apprenticing. And so if you combine both apprenticeship and ambassadorship, you really get the biblical portrait of what discipleship is. We could say that discipleship to Jesus is about gaining a skill set for living in his name, which we then diplomatize in his name. We export it out. What's going on internally in us with Jesus Christ, we seek to share that. Gospel diplomacy, we might call it. But discipleship combines apprenticeship and ambassadorship. God is global in his heart for the world. He's reconciling the world to himself, our text says in 2 Corinthians 5. And the Great Commission says, go into all the world and make disciples. But I say again, most of us will live abroad at home. We will, in the immortal words of TLC, stick to the rivers and the lakes that we're used to, right? I'm just seeing if you're awake, to quote from TLC in the early 90s. Why do I say that I need to see if you're awake? Because this as-we-go mentality is also a competing value. It's a core value of our church. It's an aspirational value. But it's a competing value. There's a struggle that attends this as-we-go mentality value, and we need to talk about it. So let's take this sermon in two parts. We'll talk first about the struggle to see this value through, and then we'll talk the success in seeing it through. And I really like the word success. I use success guardedly, but since we're also talking about struggle, I think you'll see my heart in this. But let's talk about the struggle to see this value through, and then the success in seeing it through. First, the struggle. The struggle is this. We can want something for others and not do anything to promote it for them. Not do anything to promote it to them, other than just simply want it for them. Yes, I want to see people come to faith, but do I ever talk about my faith with someone else? I say I want to see people come to faith, but do I ever take the next step and follow through on this? This is a struggle. I said in the very first sermon in this little series here on our values that whenever we talk values, we are talking core and we are talking aspirational, but we also have to address the competing underneath. Competing values, like in this particular topic of as-we-go mentality, thinking about discipleship, thinking about how people come to believe the gospel, competing values are things like, you know, we'd rather people become Christians by osmosis. We'd rather our lifestyle talk more than having to use our words, or we leave it to professionals like me to lead people to Jesus, or we want our faith to only attract and never offend, which might make us shy away from the harder edges of the gospel because too much talk about personal sin might turn people off. I don't assume, standing here before you, I know you're good people, and I don't doubt that at all, but I don't assume that you actually want to take an as-we-go mentality. I don't assume that. And so there's a tension. And the best way to deal with tension is to address it head on. That may not resolve it, but at least you're not avoiding it. It is true that too much talk of sin will turn people off. That's true. And it is true a lot of Christians don't want to have the sin talk with anyone anyway. We want to act like that doesn't exist. Both are true. And yet, we cannot, I'm not telling you anything you don't know, we cannot not, sorry for the double negative, we cannot not include sin when we bear this message. And the gospel is a message. It's a declaration. It's a proclamation. It is heralded of grace for sin. What is all the ripping and writhing on Golgotha about? Verse 21, for our sake he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, Jesus, we might become the righteousness of God. This passage talks about reconciliation. Reconciliation with someone, if you boil down 2 Corinthians 5 to one word, it's reconciliation. Reconciliation is only needed where there's offense between us. But what the gospel says is that there's a mutual offense between us and God. God's offense at us is because he's holy and we're not in our nature. We've chosen to live in that unholy nature. Our offense at him is the same reason, because he's holy and we're not. We resent this. And yet it is because, the gospel also says, because of God's holiness, not despite it, because of God's holiness, he makes the move toward us. I don't know if you know Blaise Pascal, the French mathematician, philosopher, back in the 17th century, lived in the 1600s, and he spoke to our side in the mutual offense memorably when he wrote, and when you read religion here in his quote, religion, by religion he means gospel. What we would say the gospel, he's calling religion. Back in the 17th century, you could call it that. Men despise religion. He says they hate it and are afraid it may be true. The gospel, that is. The cure for this is to first show that religion, or the gospel, is not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. That's an intellectual tier. Next, he says, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true. And then show that it is. By good men, he means people of goodwill who are willing to listen to you. I have to do some interpretation of that since it's a, 400-year-old quote. Now, we don't make it attractive, okay? Just like we actually don't make disciples. God does that through us. But you see what Pascal was doing by way of approach? Ask Blaise Pascal from back in the 1600s, how should we develop an as-we-go mentality for making disciples? And he will say, there's going to always be an intellectual and emotional component both. There's going to be a cognitive piece, and there's going to be an affective piece dealing with the heart. You have to show that your belief has justification cognitively, that it makes sense on an intellectual level, but also don't miss the affective. It's got to make emotional sense. How does he put it? Make good men wish it were true. So there's a science and an art, you might say, to making disciples, to stewarding the gospel message. See, we get the ambassador metaphor. We all know who ambassadors are. Verse 20, God makes his appeal through us. We get that we have a role. We have agency. We get that we represent. And you know, for some of us who've had church backgrounds, depending on the church background, I remember my church background actually being shamed at times for not representing Jesus well. I remember one of the guys I've read says what he heard growing up was, "You suck, now try harder" sermons, okay? I've heard a lot of those sermons where you're not representing Jesus well, and maybe you've been shamed along the lines of, you're causing people to hate our faith by your hypocrisy or your inconsistency or you don't care, whatever it is. Well, I understand that. And I understand that can happen. We can cause people to hate our faith, yes. And that's part of the struggling. But I think I'm justified in assuming when I look out over you all, knowing most of you now as I do, I think I'm right in assuming most of us here have a real desire for discipleship to Jesus that is both apprenticeship and ambassadorship. We want both. We don't just want one and not the other. We do want an integrated approach. We want both to be true of us. And if apprenticeship means that I'm personally growing in Jesus' character and content skills, ambassadorship means that I'm also growing in the relational skills of diplomacy, gospel diplomacy, we'll call it. I learn what the gospel is. Do you know what the gospel is? Could you tell someone how to know God through Jesus? I learn what the gospel is. I know its message. I know what its core message is, and then what's peripheral around that, but what's central, and then other things that we can talk about, but here's what's central that we've got to deal with. And I know it so well that I can anticipate objections to it and know how to handle those objections in conversation with somebody with at least passing respectability, not to be an expert. But there's also the emotional respectability side. Because Christianity, the gospel can make intellectual sense to people, but until it makes emotional sense, until we show how our faith can fill the holes that we all have in our lives, the inadequacies and the insecurities and the things that we fear, and we show how our faith addresses longings, not just answers questions. My entire training in gospel conversation, gospel proclamation, was almost entirely intellectually geared. I don't fault my teachers for that. It was just I don't know if the emotional or the affective got assumed or just overlooked, but it was all about giving an answer. And we have to show how the gospel not only addresses our need for answers with some intellectual integrity, but also how it addresses our longings. What are the things that keep me up at night? What are the things that I'm really afraid of? How does the gospel speak to the fear that I carry? How does the gospel speak to the things I want? And some of which I may be able to have, and some of which I may never be able to have. Does the gospel address that? That's gospel diplomacy. It's bringing both together. The deepest longings we have for wholeness and recovery. These are things of the heart. These are things of imagination. These are things about desire. Can God meet our longings? Can God meet us in our longings? If our longings are never satisfied, is God enough? And how do I get there? And how long will it take? And you can ask people, you know, what do you really want out of life? You can actually ask people that and have a gospel conversation starter. Or you can say to somebody, you know, do you have any spiritual beliefs? Just listen. And as they answer, what you're listening for is not just where maybe they've got intellectual issues, but what's the longings? Where are the emotional issues? We're listening for the longings, what they want deeply, and we're trying to connect the gospel message and gospel believing to that. And as you do that, that's what an as-we-go mentality is after. We'll try to equip you for this annually. That's one reason we brought Tanner Heath onto our staff, is to directly help us with how do we navigate this world and culture. What kind of equipping do we need to be able to confidently move out with this as-we-go mentality? But you'll have to make use of it. We can offer it, but you'll have to get the training. You'll have to get the equipping. We feel like this is central. But make use, too, of the affective, not just the cognitive. Francis Spufford is a British journalist and novelist, wrote a book called Unapologetic with a great subtitle. Here's the subtitle: Why, Despite Everything, Christianity Can Make Sense, Can Still Make Surprising Emotional Sense. He wrote this book to the skeptical British public, Stuart, of which Stuart used to be a part of the British public, but Spufford was part of the skeptical British public. And then he met Jesus. And so here's his quote. And Stuart included the English spellings. Grace, you come to recognize, never stops, whether you presently feel it or not. You never stop doubting, how could you, but you learn to live with doubt and faith unresolved because unresolvable. So you don't keep digging the relationship up to see how its roots are doing. You may have crises of faith, but you don't, on the whole, ask it to account for itself philosophically from first principles every morning, any more than you subject your relations with your human significant other to daily cost-benefit analysis. You accept it as one of the givens of your life. You learn from it the slow rewards of fidelity. There's a beautiful line. The slow rewards of fidelity. You watch as the repetition of Christmases and Easters, births and deaths and resurrections, scratches on the linear time of your life a rough little model of His permanence. You discover that repetition itself, curiously, is not the enemy of spontaneity, but maybe even its enabler. Saying the same prayers again and again, pacing your body again and again through the set moments of faith, somehow keeps the door ajar through which He may come. The words may strike you as ecclesiastical blah, 9 times in 10 or 99 times in 100, and then be transformed, and then have the huge fresh wind blowing through them into your little closed room. And meanwhile, you make your faith your vantage point, your habitual place to stand. And you get used to the way the human landscape looks from there. Reoriented, reorganized, different. See, I just, in a moment of transparency here, maybe I'll have another one in the sermon, but I'll give you one here. I don't just preach this, I really try to live this. Buddy, I'm sorry, I'm not going to make you the point of a sermon, but everybody's favorite high school football player, sitting over here, Colson, our only high school football player in the church, our only teenager, really, in the church, had a season-ending shoulder injury this week. Got to have surgery. And I got a little mad with the Lord. And I know part of it is my own vicarious living. Part of it was, Lord, I asked that He not get injured this year because He was injured last year. I asked, how hard is this? And it was a freakish play in practice. Shouldn't have even happened. And as somebody texted me, it was somebody in the church here who texted, Will Pierce. Will Pierce and I were interacting about this, one of our elders. Because for 8 years, I've been asking for my oldest son to be liberated from addiction. And now my youngest son's dealing with an injury. It's just like, Lord, why do I even ask? And Lynn and I have been wrestling with this week. And Lynn, I'm so thankful for my wife. And just laying in bed last night, reading Psalm 107. Some were trapped in darkness for a long time, until God came to their aid. You know, Spufford's words, they resonate with me. Saying the same prayers again and again, pacing your body again and again through the set movements of faith somehow keeps the door ajar through which He may come. Because that's what you're looking for. I just have to keep the door ajar. I don't have to get an answer that I'm looking for. And God has purposes in Caleb's addiction, and God has purposes in Colson's injury. Somehow for glory, when all this dust settles, somehow, the world being the way it is, gets Him more glory than if there was an alternative. You have to believe that. You just keep the door ajar. You know, the ambassadorial part of discipleship alongside apprenticeship, God doesn't need us, but He can use us, and He will, and He wants to. This is His way. This actually becomes something of a life axiom for me. God doesn't need me, but He can use me, just to keep being candid with you. The reason I find a lot of meaning in how Spufford puts things also is because a couple years ago, I was considering not being a pastor anymore, coming out of something that had me dismayed as much as discouraged. I really had cause to wonder after 20-plus years of preaching, now almost 30, does what I do, the repetition of teaching and preaching the Bible, does it matter? Or are we just going to believe what we want to anyway? We're just going to do what we want to anyway. I was in a church setting where that seemed to be the case, and I just thought, what does it matter what I'm doing? And it put me in a bit of a crisis of calling. But one of the ideas God used in actually winning me back to His work, and when I say win me back, not because He needed me, I've never been indispensable. I mean, Colson's coaches told me Friday night, hey, one reason we lost is we didn't have Colson, you know. So Colson's indispensable to his team. But I'm not indispensable to the kingdom. They miss him, so they don't have a blocking tight end now. So they had to have a four wide receiver set, and I'm moving off the page now in this this thing because they missed Colson. But I've never been in this. In fact, I remember a pastor saying years ago, Crawford LaRitz, some of you may know that name, pastor in Atlanta, his son Brian is a friend of mine. And Crawford said, as a warning to pastors, he said, you know, if you fall or you quit, God's not going to start chewing his fingernails down. God's just going to say, next. He's going to put somebody else in your place. And, you know, that might sound dismissive, next, but his point was well taken. God doesn't need me, but he can use me. And have you noticed this about God? I hope you have. He doesn't really make us serve him, even though he commands. I mean, he doesn't really make us. His way is much more invitational, even with direct imperatives. He tells us, yes, commands us, he does. But it comes across so much more invitational. And then equips us. And I realized when I had cause to question my call that, you know, I've got one life this side of heaven and the renewal of all things, which our text actually anticipates. Pretty cool. What follows the reconciliation of the world to God? The renewal of all things, which actually verse 17 that we talked about a few weeks ago when we took the behold from verse 17 and charted that through from Genesis to Revelation, our long story short series. That more will be mended than we know, this pregnant word, behold. But I realized in reengaging my calling that it didn't have to be big anymore. It didn't have to be big accomplishments, bylines and publications, writing a book, pastoring a big church. It didn't have to be big gains or some thrill-a-minute ministry. Church size says nothing about God's love and esteem of you and me. Nothing. God has, in fact, far more small churches in the world. Think about it. So it's really a privilege to serve small. I don't need big anymore. Even if I ever did, I never needed it. I didn't seek it. It came to me. But to do this long term, to develop an as-we-go mentality, and I'm talking about myself as much as to you, I think what I really need is a sense that I am useful to God where I am. I think if I have that, that's enough. That's success. And success is the second idea to commend to you of the two this sermon is riding on. Success and seeing it through. Seeing through an as-we-go mentality. Success in that. What does that look like? Well, it begins, as we say in our official presentation of the value, relating to others outside the church as those Jesus wants to have a relationship with. We assume this, that Jesus wants to have a relationship with people around us. We assume it. Rather than assuming that's a person Jesus would want to not have anything to do with. I mean, don't assume that about anybody. Gosh, maybe one of the worst things I've seen some Christians do is try to determine themselves who's a fit for Jesus and who isn't. Because they will always do that by some cultural criteria or some personal bias. And it just works against the drivetrain of Scripture, which is, look at verse 19. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. This is why we assume Jesus wants to have a relationship with people. Because verse 19 says, in Christ, God was reconciling the world himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and entrusting to us the message of reconciliation. How generous is that? How good is that? And this was, you see how verse 19 looks past tense? It's looking back at the cross. God was reconciling the world to himself. He's looking back to that place where God showed the links he's willing to go to get his creation back. People being the crowning achievement of his creation. Even though we're the reason his creation has been spoiled. Even so. That we have played the role of spoiler did not cause God to cancel the show. And even though all our why questions begin to form and emanate from here, you know, why does God allow sin and suffering? Why didn't he prevent it? Why did he allow his creation to be marred by pain and provocation against his rule? Why have it be necessary that the storyline goes through reconciliation, reconciling the world to himself, verse 19, at such great cost to himself? The answer, and I'm not venting this simple answer, I said it earlier, it's a complex answer with nuances, but when the reconciling work of God is finally finished, it's finally done, we will see then. This is where Corinthians talks about. Right now we see things as through a glass, though dimly, like a darkened pane of glass, and you can't really make out. You can make out a little bit what's in there, but you can't see everything full on clearly. Paul says there, that's how we see the world. But when that opaqueness goes away and we can fully see and clearly see, we'll know that God gets more glory for himself from the world being as it is than if it had never been this way. And though we wish it was not that way, that is the way. I'm not going to say this makes all pain worth it, because not all pain has a worth it attached to it. A lot of pain seems senseless and just why? But somehow the pain now is part of the joy then. It's somehow part of the joy then when God determines the world has been sufficiently reconciled to himself, as the text says. All joy now has a cap and a limit. But eventually that cap is off, that limit is gone when the new fully comes, when we're in our glorified, resurrected bodies. In fact, the chapter starts with this. We don't have it for the screen, but chapter 5, verse 1, we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. He's talking about our glorification that comes by way of our reconciliation to God by the merits of Jesus, the righteousness of Jesus applied to us. Him who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's verse 21. And so what an as-we-go mentality trains us to do, as it conditions us to develop the skill of seeing everyone else around me, and this is a skill, from the toughest nut I know to the softest heart, I want having faith in Jesus to be true for them personally as well as it is for me. But even if they don't know him, they are still people to be loved, which means we always want for them the highest good of reconciliation to God and Jesus, because that's everything. And the success in this begins with our wanting this for them, but there's also some doing ahead. And as I tried to say under the struggle heading, the gospel is a message and we have to share it. If we don't, someone else will. God isn't nervous about it, neither does he force us into it. He does work on our will. He does work on our want to. And he calls us. And so we hold it as a value in our church that an as-we-go mentality is about relating to others outside the church, outside of fellowship with Jesus, as those that Jesus may truly want to have a relationship with. We don't know if he doesn't. We assume that he does because the gospel is good news. And acknowledging that want to is where success in seeing this through begins. But as we do see this through, what we also come to see is that everyday faithfulness has a role as well. Everyday faithfulness. Faithfulness to Jesus is our main gospel strategy. Verse 20, we are ambassadors for Christ, God making his appeal through us. This assumes faithfulness to Jesus. We don't have to get creative with the gospel. You don't have to read 100 books like I do. But have you just read one book that might help you have in mind things that would be good for others to think about if you can engage in some gospel conversations? You have to come up with new strategies to make disciples. You know what people are still drawn to? They're still drawn to the fruit of faithful living. Even if faithful living offends them or confuses them at first. Take as an example forgiveness. Because our culture is so self-promotional, really kind of self-sacred, when people witness someone forgiving another, they're often offended and confused, and we're a little bit mystified by this because forgiveness is such a central role in our faith. Forgiveness does attract people. It does amaze people when it happens, but it often offends them and confuses them. People are offended, of course, by the, how dare you think I need your, I need you to forgive me kind of thing. But also, more so now, with the way people see power and oppressor and oppressed, there's this dynamic in our culture. How dare you expect the oppressed to forgive their oppressor? You know, because that's maintaining some power imbalance. We know forgiveness is beautiful, and we know it's central to our faith. Forgiving is success in Christian experience, and we expect it to attract, and it will, but it can also offend and confuse. If someone thinks forgiveness means we're letting the person get away with mistreating us, or we called it good. You know, you called that bad thing good, it's not good. Don't you have any self-respect? People think that. So forgiveness, as an example, when you think about how relational we're made, it's main street in forgiveness or in faithfulness to Jesus, forgiveness is. I'm not saying non-Christians can't do it or never endorse it. I'm saying living with the consequences of someone's sin against me is who Jesus is. It's why he's still recognized by the wounds on his body. Verse 21 doesn't mean Jesus literally became sin. He was on the cross, the sinless Son of God still. It means he was treated there as if he was guilty of everything, anything and everything sinful. And yet, what did he say from the cross? What did he occupy himself with from that horrific moment? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing to me. They don't know what they're doing. Look at how Jesus moves toward those responsible for his wounds, including you and me. That's what you diplomatize. That's what we want to export out. And that's why we assume Jesus wants to have a relationship with the people around us. We don't know his elective purposes and all that, and we don't have to. That's not our horizon. We just know he's willing to forgive and be good to sinners like us. That's what we know. This is not a perfect illustration. I'll close with it. You'll think of exceptions. All illustrations break down at some point. And it's also not perfect in that it can seem to be preferencing marital experience over non-marital, and I'm not meaning to do that. But we all know what happens when a lady gets engaged. She goes to showing off the ring. We've all seen this. She shows everyone her ring. Even people she doesn't know, she shows her ring. And when she shows the ring that her fiancé gave her, she's never really saying, we don't take her to be saying, isn't it great that I love him? Though she does. We always take her to be saying, isn't it great that he loves me and wants to be committed to me? You know, I can tell somebody about my commitment to Christ. And I used to think that's what sharing the gospel was. Talk about how I became committed to Christ. But the gospel is really about his commitment to me. And to anyone and everyone else he reconciles to God his Father through his redeeming work, sharing the gospel is showing the ring. Though I don't love him near as much as he loves me, and I don't love unbelieving people around me near as much as he loves them, sharing the gospel is showing the ring. Isn't it great that I'm loved by a God whose only obligation was to condemn me for all the ways that I've opposed him? But here he is having something to do with my life. They may not agree that's great. They may say, well, that's great for you, but no thanks for me. But this is what comes out of an as-we-go mentality, the desire to share, the desire to see people move toward Jesus. And if our sharing is effective, it's because, as verse 20 puts it, God is making his appeal through us. But you know, I don't think we'll ever open our mouths to share anything of God's goodness in our life if we aren't first really quite taken with the fact that God would be willing to commit himself to us. That's where it starts. And so may the matchless grace and love of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Father, help us in this particular value because it is one that we struggle with. We prize our curated versions of ourselves. We don't want people to think wrong of us. We don't want people to think we're a religious nut or that we think of them as needing forgiveness. Lord, help us with all that. It is a tangled yarn inside of us, but you can make it straight. Lord, all the ways we need to keep the door ajar for you to continue to walk through and show us that you are good and gracious and that you are for us, even though we wander at times in places where we wonder, Lord, what's going on? Why is this thing that I think I need not happening? Are my needs wrong? My impression of my needs? Or are they right and you're doing more than I know? Lord, thank you for your goodness to us, your grace to us, that you meet us in the broken places. You're just with us. And sometimes just knowing you're with us is enough. When we don't have any more words and we can't pray the same thing over to you, you give us other people who can and do. And they encourage us. And that's you encouraging us through them. So help us not to miss you, because it's easy to do. We get disappointed and down about a lot of things. And there's a lot of us in the room who think we shouldn't say anything about the gospel to anybody else because we've been a hypocrite. We've been self-condemned. And we stay silent because we think that they don't want to hear from us. Oh, Lord, liberate us from the idea that Christianity is any kind of good people club. It is a fellowship of the broken, a fellowship of the people who had nothing to the cross we brought, simply to the cross we clung. And may that permeate us in such a way that we don't have to broadcast our values. We're just doing them. We're just living them because we know and we've seen that you're good and that you're worthy of our moving toward you. You moved toward us first. You did all the hard work for us. And there's no obstacle, there's nothing we're facing that you won't deal with in your time and in your goodness. So Lord, help us. Help us to champion your grace and your goodness. Help us to walk in integrity and faithfulness, to bear fruit that lasts, to be quick to obey, to not give ourselves passes or excuses or any of that stuff. Lord, show us again and again that you're for us because we need it in small ways and large. Thank you for your gospel, and develop in our church, Lord, that as we go mentality, equip us, use us, make us willing and wanting to go into the places you'd send us. For Jesus' sake, we pray. Amen.